Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, and I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you, with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Written from Rome unto the Ephesians by Tychicus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful day you've given us, and thank you that we can meet together without any worries. Father, thank you for Timothy's message this morning. Lord, we ask that your will would be done here, that your word would be cherished and heeded the way you want it to be. Father, that you would help me to speak carefully and by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. As I was thinking about spiritual warfare, I thought of a lot of things. So I decided to speak a lot about spiritual warfare, the things that are in the Bible that we know about it. Some people have said in the past that one of the best ways to win the battle is to know your enemy. And I guess that's what I find myself doing as I think about this passage, is knowing Satan, knowing what he's doing and how he does it. So last Sunday, I opened and closed with communism. Which isn't, might be a rather secular, but that communism begins in people's minds and hearts, and it begins with a person who's rebelling against God. It is an atheistic concept, and how that has spread throughout the world. And the fact that the Bible tells us our enemy is not a physical enemy. And so we would be foolish to fight our enemy with physical means. We would be foolish to fight a spiritual battle with bullets and guns, because a spirit cannot be harmed by bullets. That it's an invisible battle, it's a spiritual battle, and that it needs spiritual means to fight it. And for some reason, I get sucked into communism. I was watching a man lecture who was in the KGB. He was in the Russian secret police until he came to the United States in 1970. He's not a very reverent man, but he does have a lot of insight about how communism takes over a country. And he lived in the United States. And at the time of that taping in the late 70s, early 80s, he says, the United States is at war. And this is a godless man. a godless man that knows what's going on. The United States is at war. He said we're going to make a big mistake by thinking we're at peace right now. And I was like, wow, so sweet, so sweet. I wish I had written it down word for word, but I didn't take the time to do that. The United States is at war. We make a mistake when we think we're at peace. And he says it's a war about principles and morals and ethics and things along these lines. And that's from a secular person's mouth. That's not even out of the Bible. He says we're in a battle. And it is a spiritual battle about morals and ethics and principles. Today, I'd like to carry on with more of what the Bible says about Satan. I think these are in no specific order. I didn't have time to organize them into perfection. But you've got 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles. For such are false apostles." Those false Christians, those false, apostles. "Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So, and I don't really have the context there, but throughout the New Testament, you see warnings about fake Christians, fake leaders in the church. Here he says fake apostles. And of course, they give us indicators of what a fake apostle looks like. They're deceitful. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So, fake Christians that look like real Christians. And that's one of Satan's tactics. I'm just going to talk today about what Satan looks like, what his battle looks like. And one of those tactics of Satan is to have fake Christians, especially Christians in leadership, and they look like the real thing. And we could spend a whole Sunday on how to tell when someone is not from God. If you look into the teachings of Christ, he refers to them as wolves, right? Or ravening wolves, or something along those lines. A leader or a Christian who's faking it is going to be selfish. They're going to be grabbing money for themselves. They're going to be grabbing reputation for themselves. whatever that means. They're using the people to make themselves more comfortable. They're using the people to make themselves more powerful. One example of a false apostle. Recently, I just looked again at Acts 20, which I used to not even think of this as a spot to see this. But in Acts 20:28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." What does Satan look like? What does his battle look like? If we're talking about this spiritual battle, what are his tactics? What's his method? I just looked up the word wiles. And in the Greek, Strong just put method. I thought, wow, that's clever. Of course, It's a lying method or a deceitful method. What is Satan's method? What does his method look like? And here you've got grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So you have these false Christians, these false prophets who come in and they take advantage of God's people. Also of your own selves, so men arise. That's very sad. To say even in our own fellowship, there could be someone that stands up and starts teaching something that's wrong. Speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So there you've got bad doctrine, which is a nice way of saying perverse things. Twisted doctrine. And he's trying to have his own following. It's interesting how even Jesus walking the earth had this competition about who could have the biggest church, right? As soon as the Pharisees saw that people were following Jesus, they were envious and jealous. Jesus was getting more attention than they were. And it's interesting. You see that right here. These false prophets, these fake Christians, are going to speak bad doctrine, and they're going to draw following after them. And he just tells us to watch and remember. Know that I've warned you, etc. So yeah, it's a deep subject, these angels of light. I'm just going to go back to 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. I remember in 1 John, in the first chapter of John, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You could say light is kind of like holiness. And so here he's saying that there are false prophets, false Christians. Here it's false apostles. And they're going to look holy. They're going to look holy. They're going to look like God's people. And he says, but even Satan himself can look pretty impressive sometimes. He can look pretty pure and holy. And he goes on to reinforce that concept. In verse 15, he says, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Again, that could be holiness. False prophets look good. False prophets look holy. False Christians look holy. Let's see if I can find the passage about doctrines of devils. And it's gone. Does anyone know? I think it's in Corinthians, isn't it? Where he talks about doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4. Woo! All right. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Giving, again, the question, what does this battle look like? What are Satan's methods? And here it says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, I can be a very careless person, and I think it's easy for me to just blow past that, and blow past the part about spirits and devils. But the Bible is the Word of God, and God cannot lie, and God is the God of love. And God preserved his word. And so when the Bible says that these are doctrines of spirits and devils, are they really spirits and devils? I'm going to say yes. Which makes it a whole lot more creepy than you really think. He says, in the last days, people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to depart from the basic gospel message of salvation by grace through faith. And they're going to start listening to spirits that are going to lead them away into doctrines of devils. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. There you've got it. If you want to know what these false apostles and false Christians look like, they're speaking lies. In Corinthians, he says they have that deceitfulness. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, and of course hypocrisy is to be two-faced, to act like something you're not, or to not act like something you are, whichever way you want to go with that. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They don't even feel guilty anymore for the lies that they're telling and for the wickedness that they're doing. They don't even feel guilty anymore. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. And you know, so we already established that Satan can look holy. Satan can look righteous. And here's a good example of how a demon can look holy. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, etc. So, Satan can look holy. Here he says that spirits and demons can actually preach doctrines that to an ignorant person could look holy. Like, to be so holy that you're not getting married, or that to be so holy that you don't think marriage is appropriate or expedient. To be so holy that there are certain foods that you don't eat. And on the surface, you can say, oh, that's just that person's quirk, or they're just weird like that. But he's warning us, really, that if it goes too far, this can actually be a demon or a spirit that's teaching these things. So forbidding marriage and forbidding food. Forbidding marriage and forbidding food. And he goes on to say, God has created all food to be received with thanksgiving, right? He says, every creature is nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. You can eat whatever you want. With prayer and thanksgiving, it's cleansed through that. So, does something like this exist? I guess on the surface you could say, well, I can't really think of a people that teach against marriage. But what about a Catholic priest? What about a Catholic priest who takes a vow of celibacy? Boy, while we're on that subject, we're in the middle of Lent, 6 weeks of not eating meat traditionally. I'll let you decide. But both of those are right here in Scripture. They're forbidding marriage and they're forbidding certain foods. And I think to a great detriment. We have so much scandal and wickedness in Catholicism because of how they do that. It's just terrible, terrible, terrible. So, Satan can look good. Satan can look holy. And some of the things they point out there is he can look like a Christian. He may even teach doctrine that if you're not careful, it looks like a good thing and it's not. Satan, what does his method look like? Now, another thing, this is miscellaneous, the fact that the battle is invisible. When you're in Isaiah 14, and it's been a while since I actually read this top to bottom, In Isaiah 14, verse 4, it says, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. And here, as you read this story, he describes a king. In Isaiah 14, verse 4 and onward, he describes a king. He starts out by saying, this is the king of Babylon. Now, that's kind of symbolic, isn't it? Babylon is where the Tower of Babel was. And you have to wonder, the spirit of Babel was to build the tower that defied God, to make a people independent of God. I just thought of that here. He's talking about the king of Babylon. And this king of Babylon is a sinful guy. Maybe I should just read the whole thing. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy viols. I always think of viola, a musical instrument. The noise of thy viols, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That does sound like the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And on. So you've got Lucifer here. And as you read it, you realize that Lucifer is synonymous with the king of Babylon. So Babylon, and to think of the Tower of Babel, to realize that Babylon was driven by a spiritual force, and that spiritual force was Satan himself. And so if you ask Brandon, how can this be a spiritual battle when we have physical kings? In the Old Testament, it shows us that physical kings can actually be moved by spirits, right? That takes us to the book of Daniel. Daniel 10. And of course, this part of Daniel, Daniel is such a godly man. The man that got in trouble for giving thanks and praying three times a day. And as you read this, you find out that Daniel wants to know. If I could summarize this, Daniel wants to know. And he wants to know so bad that he's actually refraining from fancy food. He's just eating simple food. And he said that he focused himself on seeking God. He turned his heart towards seeking God. In fact, it looks like I'm right at it. Daniel 10, verse 2, it says, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning three full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till three whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the river, great river, which is Hiddekel, etc. So Daniel wanted to know, and his desire to know drove him to the seeking of God. And of course, he sees this man. This man makes him fall. He said his companions left. His companions were so scared that they left in verse 7. I was alone, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and yet I retained no strength. Now, it looks like that comeliness there is his physical strength. We could say it's his beauty, but I think it's more here. It's his health and his strength were gone. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, yeah, I should read this whole thing. It's pretty interesting. He's by the river Hiddekel. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision. And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. It's like that bad dream where you're trying to run from the bad guy and you can't even move. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Daniel wanted to know. Right? He wanted to know. He wanted to know what was going to happen in the future. He wanted to know what was going to happen with Israel, with the children of Israel, with his people. He wanted to know. And he made a very pointed, focused effort to find out. And when he finds out, he's powerless. He turns into a blob of jelly. And that's something I want to remind us. It's good for us to want to know. And it's good for us to seek God. But are you ready to find yourself powerless in the presence of God? Do you realize who you want to see? Remember Moses? God, I want to see you. He said, if you see me, you'll die. Right? But if you just go into this crack and I'll cover you with my hand, and then on my way past, after I've gone past, I'll take my hand away and you can see the backside of me. I have to think of Job, who says, when he finally sees God, right? When he's finally having a conversation with God, he says, I abhor myself in dust, right? In ashes. I abhor myself. It's a good thing to want to see God. But remember, when you see God, you will be totally emptied of your strength, of your power, of your smarts, of your holiness, of your righteousness, and you're going to stand before God broken, weak, and powerless. It's a beautiful thing, but you've got to remember that's what it takes. Behold, I am a man of unclean lips when Isaiah saw God. It's a good thing to want to see God, but remember, when you see God, it's going to totally turn you into a blob of jelly. But I think that's what God wants. Isn't that what humility is? When you finally realize you can't? Isn't that what humility is when you finally realize you're not strong? It's a beautiful thing. And there he is. Before this vision, he can't move. In fact, he's got his face in the dirt and he can't get up. But he gets the strength. Where does he get his strength from? When he touched me. And that's a lot of symbolism. It's God that gives you the strength to spend time with God, because you're not strong enough to be in the presence of God without the help of God. He touched me. And it was only after he touched me that I could engage this vision, that I could actually get what I came for. It was only after this apparition touched me, he says, I could get up on my hands and knees. whatever it was, gave me the power to get on my hands and knees. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. He sees this vision, and he can't even move until, I'm assuming it's the angel, or Christ, if you want to go that route, touches him. He gets the power to stand up. And then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst send thine heart to understand, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, from the first day you decided that you were going to pursue me, from the first day that you decided that you wanted to know, that you wanted answers, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. I'm come in answer to your prayer. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, I was in Isaiah, right? And I said that Lucifer and the king of Babylon are all wrapped up together, and that the king of Babylon was moved and lived in the power of Satan. And here's another example of that. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. The spirit that reigns over Persia confronted me and resisted me, right? For 21 days. An evil spirit was resisting this person. Boy. He says, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. So, we fight not against flesh and blood. And here are some good examples of that. It's because even the kings of the earth are ruled by spirits. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There, the prince of Persia, the spirit of the prince of Persia prevented this guy. For 21 days, he prevented this guy from answering Daniel's prayer. The first day Daniel prayed that prayer, the answer was in progress. And the answer got held up by the spirit realm. And he said, Michael helped him to overcome. And he says, and now I'm here to tell you what's going to happen in the future with the nation of Israel. It's a spiritual battle. And you know, you could say, well, Brandon, how is it that a president or a king could be ruled by a spirit? And it's really not that complicated, because in Ephesians, he says, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world. You could say according to the ways of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now that worketh in the children of disobedience. He's talking about Satan. And he says, when you're not saved, you're living the way Satan wants you to live. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Anyone who's not saved has demonic spirits in them that are making them live the way they are. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation. Remember, conversation is lifestyle or way of life, manner of living. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Okay. First he establishes that when you're not saved, you're living the way Satan wants you to live. You're living Satan's way. Now he goes into detail about what is Satan's way of living. He says, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. When we live to fulfill our sinful lusts, when we live to fulfill our sinful desires, we are living the way Satan wants us to live. Can any of you think of a king that lives that way? Yeah, there's probably a couple of them, aren't there? Or a president who's living to satisfy his own desires. Who's living to satisfy his own flesh, his own lust. And of course becomes, by nature, the children of wrath. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle. Now we're going to... There are some other miscellaneous that I had to think of. Ephesians 4:27. He says, neither give place to the devil. Right? Don't give the devil any real estate in your life. Don't give him a foothold in your life. And of course, before that, he's talking about anger that is not dealt with. After that, he's talking about stealing, corrupt communications, bitterness, anger, wrath, evil speaking, malice. He says, don't give place to the devil. So what does this battle look like? And what is the method of Satan? This one was interesting. I think when we read this, we're so distracted by the main point that we don't realize what he's saying here. In 1 Corinthians 7, he said, verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. It's Satan. I mean, he says a marriage that's not healthy, a marriage that's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, could be a tool in Satan's hands. It could give Satan an opportunity. It's pretty basic, pretty black and white there. You've got 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There's another way that Satan can fight and win. And it looks like he's talking about church discipline. When you've got somebody in your church who's not living right, and he gets disciplined for that, if that person repents, right, if they're willing to put away their sin, if they're willing to get right with God, we need to get over it as a church. We need to forgive him. We need to show our love towards him. He says in verse 8, confirm your love toward him. And he says it's important to forgive and to show your love toward that person so that Satan doesn't get in there, right? So that Satan doesn't get an advantage of us. So it's important that you forgive and show love toward the penitent person there. This is, again, a little side note, but I think it's part of a big picture. 1 Timothy 5. Verse 11 says, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ. That word I usually read undisciplined. I think there are other options there. That's the one I remember. When they have gotten a little careless about Jesus. They will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. So, young people, single people, he's talking about young women, when they get careless about Jesus, when they get careless about living for God, it's so easy for them to get pulled Satan's direction. You've got 1 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to say 2 Thessalonians 2. No. That was just while I was looking through the concordance. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy, a crown of rejoicing? It looks like Paul made plans to go see somebody, and he says Satan hindered them from making that trip. I'd have to read the whole chapter to get the context. Yes, and it's 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 2:5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. It already is. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What does Satan look like, and what does his method look like? Well, this is prophetic, right? This is literally going to happen. At some point in the future, there will be a man that will call himself God. And he will make himself more important than any other god, any other religion. And he is going to sit in the temple of God. And as you read through 2 Thessalonians 2, he says right here, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. You've got the Antichrist, who's a man with a body, with a name, with an identity. And that man is going to do some terrible, terrible things. And he says, but until that point, there's another force at work. And that's the mystery of iniquity. There is a force in this world that opposes anything good and anything righteous. And so the mystery of iniquity is going to be fighting against righteousness until the Antichrist is revealed. So we are in a battle. We've got that mystery of iniquity that's fighting everything righteous. And yeah, when you see Christians getting thrown in prison, I would say that's the mystery of iniquity that's fighting against everything that's good and holy and pure and everything that belongs to Jesus. I think we'll kind of wind up right there. It looks like next Sunday I'll talk about the battle within. I personally believe that my biggest duty in life is my inward battles. For one, that's the one I have the most control over. And so next Sunday we'll probably take it right home. So we can stop talking about kings and the spiritual world, but then our personal life with Christ. That would be a good verse to read. Let's see here. You've got... We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So, it's an invisible battle. It's not physical. And that you can see in the book of Isaiah when he talks about Lucifer and the king of Babylon being one and the same. When you're in the book of Daniel and you see the spirit of the prince of Persia that is hindering Daniel's prayers. And then... you see throughout the New Testament those little random references to Satan where he says, you got to keep your marriage healthy, otherwise Satan's going to use that against you. For single people, you've got to stay true to Christ, otherwise Satan could pull you away. To realize that there could be false Christians that come in and start teaching twisted doctrine and doctrines of demons, doctrines of devils. All things to watch for. So that's kind of what Satan looks like and what some of his tactics are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for how rich and full your word is. And thank you that you preserved it for us to read it. Lord, I pray that we would cherish it and read it the way you want us to read it. Father, also help us to be victorious in your might and your power in this battle. Father, guide us through the day and just anoint the meeting tonight. Father, stir our hearts at the communion service. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.